Please turn with me to Romans chapter 3. This magnificent portion of scripture that we have been studying. Romans is the fullest teaching of the gospel in the Bible. We can call the book of Romans a theological treatise. Tonight we'll be looking closely at verses 25 and 26. Before we look at the verses, I want to tell you about the conversion of William Cooper. William Cooper wrote in the days of John Newton some of the hymns that we sing. For example, "There is a Fountain Filled with Blood" was written by William Cooper. And William Cooper wrote of how the Lord worked in his heart to convert him to Christ. And I want you to listen. I'm taking this from Martin Lloyd Jones, and part of it is going to be a quotation directly from William Cooper. So William Cooper tells us that he was in his room in an agony of soul, under deep and terrible conviction. He could not find peace, and he was walking back and forth, almost at the very point of despair, feeling utterly hopeless, not knowing what to do with himself. And suddenly, in sheer desperation, he sat down on a chair by the window in the room. There was a Bible there. And so William Cooper picked up the Bible and opened it, and in God's providence, he came to this passage that we are studying tonight, Romans chapter 3, verses 25 and 26. And this is what William Cooper tells us, quote, "The passage which met my eye was the 25th verse of the third chapter of Romans. On reading it, I received immediate power to believe. The rays of the sun of righteousness fell on me in all their fullness. I saw the complete sufficiency of the expiation which Christ had wrought for my pardon and entire justification. In an instant, I believed and received the peace of the gospel. If the arm of the Almighty God had not supported me, I believe I should have been overwhelmed with gratitude and joy. My eyes filled with tears. Transports choked my utterance. I could only look to heaven in silent fear, overflowing with love and wonder." The gospel is the power of God for everyone who believes. First for the Jew, then for the Gentile. And every believer can give testimony to the power of the gospel in their life to bring them to Christ. And we are studying the heart of the gospel. And it is this 25th verse that the Lord specifically used to bring William Cooper to faith in Christ. Very, very rich passage about what Christ did for us at the cross, which is the whole grounds for justification by grace through faith in Christ. So I'm going to read to us Romans 3, verses 25 and 26. Please stand in honor of the word of God. First, the word "whom," and this refers back to Christ Jesus, who was spoken of in verse 24. "Whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and a justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus." God's holy word, please be seated. Let me remind us once again of how this fits in with what we have seen before. The theme of the book was given to us in chapter 1, verses 16 through 17. The theme is the gospel of God. The good news that God has given to us, and what God has done to provide salvation for us in Christ. It is the gospel of God. And in chapter 1, verses 18 through chapter 3, verse 20, Paul argued about the universality of sin and condemnation, that is, the universal need for the gospel. His point is summarized in chapter 3, verse 9, that he was charging that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin, under the reign and rule of sin. having established the universality of sin and condemnation, he turned a corner in chapter 3, verse 21, to a new section that will go through the end of chapter 4, that we can summarize as being about the gospel as the righteousness of God by faith. In this section, Paul explains the good news that he introduced to us in chapter 1, verses 16 through 17. I have for you in the notes a paraphrase of everything we have seen in this section so far. So I paraphrase it for you to review, to get the flow of thought in your mind, as there is a continuous logical flow of thought through each section of Romans. Paul argues very logically, and so what we're going to see tonight just continues in this flow of logical thought. So here's the paraphrase. Now that Christ has come, the righteousness provided by God has been fully revealed. This right standing with God is given by God apart from man's works of the law. However, the law, along with the rest of the Old Testament, bears witness to this gift of righteousness. This righteousness is received through faith in Jesus Christ, and is received by all who believe. For there is no distinction between Jew and Gentile when it comes to being made right with God. The right standing with God is not obtained by works of the law, but through faith. For all have sinned and come up short of God's standard for our lives, the standard of His glorious character. All who believe are justified by God, meaning that their legal standing before God is changed by God's judicial declaration from guilty to righteous. They are justified by God's grace as a gift, His justification being completely unmerited by the guilty sinner. All who believe are justified on the grounds of the redeeming work of Christ Jesus at the cross, in which He paid the ransom to set us free from the law's penalty for sin. That brings us to verses 25 and 26, in which we see two purposes for which God sent Christ to the cross. He's just mentioned the cross, or referred to the cross, and he spoke of the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. And now he's going to give us two purposes for which God sent Christ to the cross, and this all fits in with what he's declaring about justification by grace. Faith. The first purpose that he brings up, for which God sent Christ to the cross, was to accomplish propitiation. God sent His Son to the cross to accomplish propitiation. I put a question in the bulletin. What is propitiation, and what are some examples of propitiation in the Old Testament? What do you think? What is propitiation? Mom? Sacrifice, turn away God's wrath. Anything anyone wants to add to that first part? What is propitiation? Yes, Jonathan.
Christ
died
on the cross.
So our sins placed on Christ. There's a legal transfer. Right. What else? Propitiation. Yeah.
There's also, we all know, satisfaction. God's wrath.
Satisfaction of God's wrath. Very important concept. We don't want to use another word for it, because it is the right word. And it's not a word that we use a whole lot in English, but you need to understand this word in order to understand the gospel, what this passage is communicating. How about the second part of that question? What are some examples of propitiation in the Old Testament? Carol. Alright, the animal sacrifices that the Lord instructed Israel to offer. Yes. Those sacrifices were a picture of propitiation. There was a substitute over whom the sins of God's people were confessed. And then that animal was put to death, suffering as a picture of the substitute suffering God's wrath in place of the sinner. Yes. Any other examples? Yes, Mark. So when the animal life was taken in death, and after the sins were confessed over that animal, as it was burned, the smoke ascended towards heaven, and it was spoken of as a pleasing aroma to God. He was satisfied. Any other pictures of propitiation in the Old Testament? Connected with the scapegoat. The first goat, the goat before the scapegoat, on the Day of Atonement, yes. And that blood from that first goat, the sin offering, was taken into the Holy of Holies and placed on the mercy seat. Yes, the picture of propitiation. And then the scapegoat shows us the result of propitiation. Any other examples in the Old Testament? God's wrath being appeased. Huh? Well, there's some pictures of propitiation in the Old Testament that do not include blood sacrifice.
Yes.
Yes. Propitiation is the appeasement of God's wrath. Think about what happened there. Before Moses lifted up that serpent on the pole, God's wrath was being poured out upon Israel for their rebellion. God sent a plague. People were being put to death by the plague. But then God instructed Moses to craft a bronze serpent and put it up, raise it up on a pole. And if one were, and he called upon every Israelite to look to that bronze serpent. And those who looked to the serpent, they were healed. God's wrath was turned away from them. God's wrath was appeased. So that is a picture of propitiation. Yes, question?
Yeah.
Well, I wouldn't call Nineveh an example of propitiation. Because that's an example of repentance. And God forgiving those who have appreciation.
David's sacrifice at the Persian court warden during the plague that was brought on by David's counseling of the people. And that satisfied God.
Yes. Very, very significant. All right. God's wrath has been poured out on the nation of Israel because of what the king did. King David was a representative. He was the head of the nation. He sinned against God by numbering the fighting men, disobeying God's clear command. And so God's wrath was falling upon the nation. The angel of death was going through the land, putting people to death. And then David offered animal sacrifice on Mount Moriah, also called Mount Zion. And God accepted the sacrifice. He was appeased through sacrifice, and he turned away his wrath. The angel of death put away the sword and stopped the plague. Yes. Good example of propitiation in the Old Testament. Let's take a close look at our text. Verse 25 says, whom, referring to Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation. The Revised Standard Version uses a different word, expiation, which means the removal of guilt. That is a wrong translation. A translation that's favored by the theological liberals. This idea that the Bible does not teach propitiation, but rather, the term refers to expiation, has been soundly refuted by the Greek scholar Leon Morris in the book The Apostolic Preaching of the Cross. It's a hard book to go through if you don't have training in Greek, but I just want you to know that there is sound biblical argumentation against the liberal view here, and that we have very sound reasons to believe that this word means propitiation. So, understand, the background of this word propitiation is divine wrath. Let me remind us of what God's wrath is. John Murray defines it as the holy revulsion of God's being against that which is the contradiction of his holiness. Leon Morris defines it as the settled and active opposition of God's holy nature to everything that is evil. God's wrath has already been spoken of in Romans. Look back at chapter 1, verse 18. Chapter 1, verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. The wrath of God is revealed by God in Holy Scripture. All throughout the Bible, God has revealed his wrath. Turn over to chapter 2, verse 5. But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath, when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. Speaking to the unbelieving Jew. Notice here that God's wrath will be poured out in the future on the day of wrath. So this is the background of this word propitiation that we come to now in chapter 3, verse 25, that God put Christ forward as a propitiation. A propitiation is a sacrifice that propitiates God's wrath. In other words, a sacrifice that appeases God's wrath. Appeasement is a very fitting word to use to define and explain this term, propitiation. Propitiation is a sacrifice that appeases God's wrath. Propitiation renders God propitious, which means it renders him disposed to forgive sins and give blessings. The Greek word that's translated here, propitiation, sometimes referred to the mercy seat in the tabernacle and then the temple, as the word does in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 5. The mercy seat was the place of propitiation. Underneath the mercy seat was the law of Moses. The mercy seat was the gold cover for the Ark of the Covenant. Underneath that mercy seat in the Ark of the Covenant was the law of Moses. And above the mercy seat, God manifested his presence. When the tabernacle was dedicated to the Lord, God physically showed that he was coming to dwell above the mercy seat. As he showed that through a cloud coming down and filling the tabernacle. And it was specifically, God's presence was specifically over the mercy seat. In the Holy of Holies, the very middle of the tabernacle. Leviticus 16 instructed that on the Day of Atonement, on a special day, and on each year, on the Day of Atonement, the high priest was to sprinkle the blood from a sin offering on the mercy seat. The Day of Atonement was the only day that anyone was allowed to enter the Holy of Holies and to see the mercy seat. It's only the high priest, and he had to perform various ceremonies beforehand so that his sin was atoned for, that he was absolutely ceremonially clean to enter into the presence of God there before the mercy seat. And on that Day of Atonement, the high priest sprinkled the blood from a sin offering. The sin offering was a goat. This sprinkling of the blood from the sin offering pictured propitiation. God's wrath demands the sinner's death. And God's wrath was satisfied because a substitute was put to death in place of the nation. The blood, which represented the giving up of that life in death, that blood was sprinkled there. A picture of propitiation, of a satisfaction of the justice of God, an appeasement of God's justice. And after the high priest did this, after he made propitiation, he came out of the Holy of Holies, and he laid his hands on a second goat, confessing the sins of the people over the goat, symbolically putting their sins on the goat, and then this scapegoat was to be taken away into the wilderness, never to return. And this pictured the results of propitiation. Because God had, his justice was satisfied, his wrath was appeased, then God removed the sins of his people as far from them as the east is from the west. The picture of that, with the sins confessed over the scapegoat, that the sins were, language is the sins were put on, they were laid on the scapegoat, and he bore their sins away. Picture of propitiation and the results of propitiation. Leviticus chapter 16, verse 30 says of the Day of Atonement, "On this day shall atonement be made for you to cleanse you. You shall be clean before the Lord from all your sins." That was the result of propitiation. Cleansing from all their sins. So in our text, verse 25 says that God put Christ forward as a propitiation, as the fulfillment of the Old Testament pictures of propitiation. God put Christ forward as a propitiation. This word put forward speaks of God setting forth something publicly on the stage of world history for all to see. This term put forward goes hand in hand with the term manifested back in verse 21, which says, "But now the righteousness of God has been manifested." It's been fully revealed. Now we have a similar idea whom God put forward publicly on the stage of history for all to see as a propitiation. Notice that the Father provided the propitiation to satisfy his wrath. The Father did not have to be persuaded by Christ to forgive his people. Christ did not change the Father's mind toward his people. The atonement was not about Christ appeasing the Father, but it was about the triune God appeasing his own wrath. So we may have a misconception about this, that this corrects. It is a totally wrong conception to think that Christ, through his death, persuaded the Father to forgive us. That Christ changed the mind of the Father. There's nothing like that in Scripture. We see here that God the Father put forward Christ as the propitiation. The Father initiated it. The propitiation comes from the Father. The Father sent the propitiation to satisfy his wrath. It's not the Son twisting the Father's arm. Not at all. This has its source in the Father. The atonement is about the triune God appeasing his own wrath. Notice the words "by his blood," whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood. That is, by the blood of Christ Jesus. Christ was referred to at the end of verse 24. By his blood. That's sacrificial language that connects Christ's death with the Old Testament animal sacrifices for sin. Christ's death is repeatedly revealed in the New Testament using Old Testament sacrificial terms. Can you think of another example of Christ's death being presented to us in sacrificial terms? Yeah, Passover. 1 Corinthians 5:7, Christ is our Passover lamb. Another example. John the Baptist, "Behold the Lamb of God," who takes away the sin. Again and again, in the New Testament, Christ's death is presented to us in terms of the Old Testament animal sacrifices. Verse 21 of this chapter of Romans says, the law and the prophets bear witness to the salvation provided in Christ. The Old Testament was full of these types, these pictures of the atonement that Christ would provide. When an animal was sacrificed, its blood was poured out, and then it was sprinkled over the altar, the Day of Atonement, sprinkled over the mercy seat, and was used to purify. That always happened. When an animal was sacrificed for sin, the blood was poured out and then sprinkled. The shedding of blood signified the laying down of life and death. The Old Testament sin offerings pictured propitiation. We see here that the Father put Christ forward as our substitutionary sacrifice to satisfy God's wrath that was due us, that was upon us. Can you produce a substitute for yourself? You try to find a spotless lamb without defects, no broken legs. I'm not going to accept that. That there is nothing that you can do to provide a substitute to appease the wrath of God. But what you cannot do for yourself, God the Father has done. He has provided His Son as the propitiation for our sins, as the substitutionary sacrifice for our sins. Notice the end of this phrase here in verse 25. When God poured as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. That is faith in Jesus Christ. That already was made explicit in verse 22. That saving faith is specifically faith in Jesus Christ. Here the idea is that through faith in Christ, we receive Christ's propitiatory sacrifice, meaning we receive its benefits. So the first purpose in our text for which God sent Christ to the cross was to accomplish propitiation. Any questions about propitiation and what we've seen so far? It's critical that you understand. It's critical. This is clear in your mind. This is at the heart of the gospel. Propitiation is at the heart of the Bible. The second purpose in our text for which God sent Christ to the cross was to vindicate God's just character. God sent Christ to the cross to vindicate God's just character. Notice this in the second half of verse 25. This was to show God's righteousness. So this is God putting forward Christ. God the Father did this. He put forward Christ as a propitiation to show His righteousness. Because in His divine forbearance, He had passed over former sins. Note this term, God's righteousness. We've seen it before. It's been used in two different ways. Here, and in verse 26a, Paul uses this term to refer to God's just character, as he did back in chapter 3, verse 5. Look back at chapter 3, verse 5, at this term, the righteousness of God. He says, but if our unrighteousness serve to show the righteousness of God, what shall we say? That God is unrighteous to inflict wrath on us, I speak in a human way. In this verse, the righteousness of God speaks of the just character of God, the justice of God. And it means the same thing here in our text, verse 25, that this was to show God's righteousness, His just character. This will be made explicit, and it has this meaning in the second half of verse 26, which says, so that He might be just and justify the one who has faith. Jesus. It's about the just character of God, about God's justice. Christ's propitiatory sacrifice shows that God is just. Notice he says this was to show God's righteousness because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. To interpret this, we have to ask ourselves, for what former sins did Christ offer himself in propitiation? It was the sins that God forgave in the Old Testament. We read in chapter 4 that God forgave David his sins. There's a quotation from Psalm 32. Blessed is the one whose transgressions are forgiven. We have quotations in Genesis 4 about how God counted Abraham's faith in his righteousness. God forgave Abraham all his sins. God forgave the sins of the Old Testament saints, the Old Testament believers. These are the sins, the former sins that Christ offered himself for as a propitiation. God passed over the sins of the Old Testament believers, not because his wrath had been satisfied, it was not yet satisfied, but he passed over the sins of the Old Testament believers in forbearance, in anticipation of Christ's propitiatory sacrifice. These sins that God forgave in the Old Testament are mentioned in connection with Christ's sacrifice in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 15, which I put in your notes for you. It says, therefore he, that is Christ, is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. It's talking about the forgiveness of sins for those who are called by God's grace. And here it's speaking of those in the Old Testament who were called by God's grace. So the death has occurred. This is the death of Christ. Christ's death redeems the Old Testament saints from the transgressions they committed under the first covenant. It is these sins that Paul has in mind here in our text in verse 25 when he talks about that in God's divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. The Old Testament sacrifices did not actually take away sin, according to Hebrews chapter 10, verse 4. But rather, we see in the book of Hebrews that the Old Testament sacrifices pictured the atonement that Christ would accomplish. If God did not provide actual propitiation for the sins that he forgave in the Old Testament, he would be unjust. Back in Romans chapter 1, verse 32, we read, this is speaking of unbelievers, they know God's decree that those who practice such things, sin, those who practice such things deserve to die. God has made this clear to all of us, whom he has made in his image. Every man, woman, boy, and girl, in our heart of hearts, we know God's decree that those who practice the sorts of sins that we have committed, those who practice such things deserve to die. God has revealed his justice. He has revealed in the human heart that his penalty for sin is death. That is what we deserve because God is just. God is holy. He hates sin. He hates evil. And he must punish it. In Exodus chapter 23, verse 7, the Lord instructed through Moses, keep far from a false charge and do not kill the innocent and righteous. The Lord says, I will not acquit the wicked. The Lord will not forgive the wicked without the penalty being paid. He will not let the wicked off the hook. He is just. This is part of the essence of his nature, who he is. If he was not just, he would not be God. He would be something less than God. And we read in our text that God the Father put forward Christ as the propitiation to show God's righteousness. Because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. Verse 26, it was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and justified by the one who has faith in Jesus. Justification includes full pardon of all one's sins, past, present, and future, and also the free gift of a righteous standing. God publicly set forward Christ as propitiatory sacrifice in order to publicly show God himself to be just and freely and graciously justifying believers. Because of Christ's propitiation, justification by grace is not a miscarriage of justice. If there was no true propitiation that God provided, then every time that he forgave someone's sins in the Old Testament, it would have been a miscarriage of justice. And today, anytime that he would forgive someone, it would be a miscarriage of justice if there was not a provision of God in history of a perfect propitiation that satisfies his wrath. A perfect substitute offered in our place. God has put forward his Son as a propitiation to make it publicly clear, to show to all the world that he is just and justifier, the one who has faith in Jesus. Understand that God's ultimate purpose in all things is to display the glory of his name, to display his glorious perfections, his glorious attributes, his glorious nature that calls forth worship. Gentiles, as we saw in chapter 1, are under God's wrath for failing to glorify God as God. It's chapter 1, verse 21. We saw in chapter 2 that the Jews are under God's wrath for dishonoring God and blaspheming his name. That was chapter 2, verses 23 and 24. We saw in chapter 3, verse 23, that all are under God's wrath for falling short of his glory. His ultimate purpose in all things is to display the glory of his name. The inherent justice and righteousness of God are part of his glory and cannot be violated on any account, not even in the smallest way. In the cross, the God who, in the words of chapter 4, verse 5, justifies the ungodly, publicly vindicated his perfect justice and honor. He has shown that he who justifies the ungodly is absolutely just when he justifies him. He is just because his wrath has been satisfied by his Son as a substitute for one who believes in Jesus Christ. I have a question that I put in the bulletin. How should the doctrine of justification affect the way that the believer thinks about God and about himself or herself? This makes practical the doctrine that we have been studying about justification. How should this doctrine affect the way that the believer thinks about God and about himself or herself? Okay, we are utterly helpless without him. Absolutely. So it shows us more of how worthy God is of worship.
Leaves no room for us to think that we can add anything to the work that Christ has done.
Absolutely no room. Thinking that we can add to Christ's work to make ourselves right with God. Nothing can be added to what Christ has done. Yes, give me.
Yeah, and I thought so. There's nothing good in us. Because it's clear that we all only be right. And he is the one that is doing the thing to justify. It's not that we can somehow find a, like you say, find a sheep. Clean sheep and sacrifice, but there's no way that we can get to God. Just by the way that he already provided, he made that our job just to believe it. And that's why the moment said he should bring us to down to our vision, to glorify him. they're all praising glory.
It shows us that apart from Christ, we are guilty before God, and this incredible grace of God, again, shows us how much God deserves to be thanked and praised and worshipped for our lives. Yes, Princess?
It should also, show us how serious God takes sin, and, and knowing how serious He took sin, takes sin, and what He went through in order that we might be justified to keep going on sinning, intentionally, to be suffering to us. We should, bring us to that and understanding of sin.
Yes. It leads us to understand how serious God takes sin. You see the great cost that in love Christ paid for us, the great love of God for us. And it teaches us to take sin seriously, as God Himself takes it seriously. Awesome.
Awesome. Shows us how sin can help us. Yes.
So it teaches us more of the holiness of God.
Okay. I think it just also kind of goes off what Francis was saying. The more we understand how deep our sin was and how much He forgave us on His own accord, helps us more freely enjoy seeing His servant saved, to freely serve Him. Not because we're trying to gain anything, but out of just that immense awe that He would, do that for us, and out of that immense thankfulness that He did that for us.
Yes. It's often produced an incredible awe and thankfulness. A worship that comes out of, that comes from the heart. This doctrine of justification means for the believer that God has accepted you. You see that in chapter 15, verse 7. ESV uses the terminology welcome. Accepted, I think, is more fitting. You also see that in some other translations. God has accepted us. Chapter 15 is saying we now need to accept one another because God has accepted us. It's speaking of justification. When God justified you, He accepted you. This is another way to put what we've been describing as God gave you a gift of the right standing. He gave you the right standing with Him. He accepted you on the basis of Christ's sacrifice. So God has accepted the believer. God loves the believer. This doctrine tells us of the incredible love of both the Father and the Son for the believer. So, this ought to dispel doubts in our mind. Does God truly love me? Has He truly accepted me? Yes. The doctrine of justification says it literally, yes. God has accepted you. He loves you with a love so deep that you can't even fathom how great this love is for us. Thinking about how the doctrine of justification, how it should affect the way that we think about ourselves. This doctrine tells the believer that we are now in right standing with God. It tells us that we have been pardoned of all of our sins, past, present, and future. It tells us that we stand in God's grace. Justification is not a standing that can be recalled, that can be undone. God does not unjustify anyone He has justified. He doesn't take that back. It is a permanent declaration, a permanent changing of your standing before God. It's not something that can be improved. It's not something that can be lessened. So this tells us that as a believer, you are in right standing with God, pardoned of all your sin, and you stand in God's grace. You stand permanently in His grace. This is foundation. This is foundational to the gospel. And it's foundational for us as a believer. For how we are to think about God, how we are to think about ourselves. It's foundational for living a Christian life. It is the foundation on which we stand as a Christian. We stand before God in His favor, in His grace, because of what Christ has done for us in redeeming us, God Himself is the propitiation for our sins. We stand righteous because of God's grace that has been given to us. This is our position, part of our position in Christ. It's something that we're to always be mindful of as a Christian, and then we're called upon to live it out. Because God has declared us righteous now, we are to live an increasingly righteous way to the glory of God. We are to live out who we now are in Christ in a growing way. So we can have confidence to go before God in prayer. We can have confidence to go before God in worship because we've been justified by God's grace on the basis of Christ's redemption and propitiation. We receive this through faith in Christ. Any questions or comments about anything that we've seen tonight? Yeah.
I was interested when you pointed out that RSV translation is a propitiation or expiation. And your comment that that was how liberal theologians would translate it. And that encouraged me. What a good translation is, because although certainly the ESV is a new translation of Greek, yet for their wording, they based it on the RSV. And so that encourages me that they made that distinction.
Yes, yes. The wording of the ESV, what we say is the base of the translation is the RSV. The translation that I referred to earlier that uses the word expiation. But it is a fresh translation in the sense that translators study every single word in the original language, and they were making this translation from the original language. If where the RSV wording, where they felt the RSV wording was good, they left it as is, because people were already familiar with that wording. But any time that they saw there was a problem with the wording in the RSV, they changed it, including this spot. So the fact that they changed expiation to propitiation speaks of the theological integrity of the translation. Yes. Yes. Theological liberals. I'll give one name, C.H. Dodd. C.H. Dodd was really behind this push to use the word expiation, not propitiation. Liberal theologians are not saved. They don't know Christ. And liberal theologians don't like the idea of a God of wrath. They see God as a God of love, and that's in the terms that they use to define the word love. They like to think of God as being a God who forgives everybody. And they are repulsed at the thought of a wrathful God. They will even call our teaching on propitiation, they'll call that grotesque. Or they'll call the idea that Christ suffered the wrath of the Father on the cross, they'll call that divine child abuse. That they have no room in their belief system for a God of wrath. A God who punishes. They see what the Bible speaks of as wrath and punishment, as simply consequences for our sin, not something imposed by the Holy God. So they just reject the very nature of God. And so they twist the scriptures to fit with their conception of a God that's just love and not holy, not wrathful. Does that answer your question? And so Princeton Seminary was sound when it came to the doctrine of salvation. But then there was a divide. And those who were sound in the doctrine of salvation left to start Westminster Theological Seminary. People who, for the most part, were left were people like C.H. Dodd, who don't know Christ and don't like the idea of love and wrath. And then even don't deny much of the supernatural. Scripture. They make God in their own image, rather than believing what God has made us in His image says. Elsa. Well, I don't know about that, but I do know that Seventh-day Adventists deny the doctrine of hell. Deny the doctrine of eternal punishment for the wicked. Which is then, that is an attack upon the gospel. Because if the wages of sin is not eternal, suffering eternally the wrath of God, and eternal conscious punishment, then sin's not as serious as the Bible says it is, and therefore Christ's sacrifice was not as great as the Bible says. Anyone else? So we're talking about liberal theology. Many of the mainline denominations, for the most part, went liberal some time ago. And there may have been some congregations in there that remained evangelical, hold on to the truth of the gospel. But many of the mainline denominations, the majority of congregations, went liberal and started believing these sorts of things. Right, Heavenly Father, we are sinners in our fallen condition, absolutely bankrupt before you, deserving your wrath, under sin, enslaved to sin, enslaved to the penalty of sin, unable to free ourselves from sin's penalty, free ourselves from sin. We thank you, Father, that if we were absolutely helpless, if we were your enemies, we thank you that you put forward your Son as a propitiation for our sins. The sins of us who were the guilty ones. We thank you that, Lord Jesus, that you suffered that wrath. You drank that cup of wrath. You suffered there in the darkness, that you took our sins upon yourself. You took our guilt upon yourself. You bore our sin then as you suffered the wrath of God in our place. We thank you, Father, for providing the substitute, for providing propitiation for us. And we thank you, Father, that you raised your Son on the third day, declaring that you had accepted the sacrifice, that you were appeased, your justice and your wrath were satisfied completely. We thank you, Father, for this gift, for right standing with you. You've given us freely, by your grace, is received through faith alone in Christ alone. We cannot thank you enough for this gift, for your grace, for your love. Lord, teach us to love you in return. Growing in pray unto your Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.